Well, ever since 1993, when Bear Creek Bible Church got started, we've studied various books of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so 2 Samuel is number 41, and Revelation, if we get through it okay, if the Lord doesn't come back before then, we are going to count that as book number 42. And so with counting that book, we will have studied 64% of the Bible so far. So we're on track. So we mostly teach here at Bear Creek Bible Church expositionally, which is book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because it's the same way that God has communicated to us through various books of the Bible, all 66 of them inspired and inerrant. And so rather than creating a topic and then finding verses to support that particular topic, studying the Bible expositionally is more organic to the text. And rather, it's a better thing, a better method to find out what the topics are as we go to the text. Because God not only supplies answers to our questions, He also gives us the proper questions to ask. And so we learn both the questions and the answers as we go to the text. And so that's why we study most of the time, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we're forced to deal with various topics or subjects that we wouldn't naturally want to talk about. God forces us to talk about them as we go through various books of the Bible. So where does Revelation fit in? It's obviously the last book of the New Testament and all of the Holy Scriptures. But where does it fit in? And of course, it is a New Testament book, the last of the New Testament books. And how does it fit in? How does it relate to the other books in the New Testament? And so up on the screen, there are four different types of New Testament books. And the first one that we're probably most familiar with, are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of those Gospels are written primarily to a different people group. And so Matthew is written primarily to the Jews. Luke is written primarily to the Greeks. And Mark is written primarily to the Romans, and then John is a generalist book, kind of standing on its own. But it is about the life of Jesus, the Gospels are. The second type of book, and there's really only one example of that in the New Testament, it's the book of Acts, and it's the story of the beginning and the development of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And so the church got its start in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, and it continued on to grow to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. And really the hinge that holds it all together are Paul's three missionary journeys during his time and his efforts to plant churches throughout the Mediterranean. The third type of New Testament literature are letters or epistles, as they're sometimes called. And they're mostly written by Paul or Peter or the Apostle John, and writer of Hebrews, a couple others, and they are mostly letters or epistles to various churches. So, for example, the Hazlitt Church is going through the book of Galatians, and so Paul wrote this letter, this epistle to the Galatian churches. Galatia was not a city, but it was a region in the Roman Empire, and so Paul sent this letter to correct some of the wrong beliefs that they were experiencing, and that's very typical of many of the New Testament letters to churches or sometimes to individuals. The fourth type of New Testament literature is prophecy. And the only real example of that in the New Testament, as far as the whole book, is the book of Revelation, the book that we are setting out to study this very day. And it's more specifically apocalyptic prophecy, which means that just because it's prophecy doesn't mean it has to do with the end. There are many prophecies about Jesus Christ, and that's Christ is really our beginning and ultimately our end, the Alpha and Omega. But apocalyptic literature has to do primarily with the end of all things. And so that is why the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic prophecy. And so it deals with the end times and even beyond the end times into the new heavens and the new earth. So those are the four different types of New Testament literature. So I have entitled our study of the book of Revelation as His original intention, because I believe that that shows the full thrust of the book in the best way. Revelation kind of shows, and I'm going to use a kind of a fancy word, a word that you hear a lot now, but it gives a meta history. And the word meta means different things, but for our purposes. Meta means comprehensive or transcendent. And so the book of Revelation gives a large scope of future history, and that is the book of Revelation. And so it presents God's original intention restarted. God's original intention was for us to dwell with Him, to walk and talk with Him, because He is a God who is a God of relationship. But we all know from Genesis chapter 3 that that was disrupted, to put it lightly. And so ever since Genesis chapter 3, God set His plans into motion to bring about His original intention for us once again to dwell with God and to walk and talk with Him. And as we'll learn through the study of the book of Revelation, in the end, Jesus wins. And that's a reason for hope and encouragement, which we'll talk more about at the end of this message. So Hebrew thought, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Hebrew thinking sees history as cyclical, you see. What goes around comes around, and history repeats itself. We see that, but we oftentimes take a Greek view of history and see it only as linear. But history is also cyclical. It repeats itself. And that's exactly what has happened and most certainly will happen, that God and man will dwell together in harmony. And so Revelation is prophecy. And so there are some dangers in studying prophecy, so I want to get those out in the open so that way we're kind of all on the same page. And a man named J. Hampton Keithley gave some dangers of studying prophecy, and I'm just going to talk about three of them for right now. The first danger of prophecy is the temptation to be sensationalistic. And so I'm going to lower everyone's expectations that I'm not going to be sensationalistic, okay? And so I remember way back in the 1970s when Hal Lindsey wrote the book Late Great Planet Earth, which was actually his doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary. It was a good work. But then there are lots of copycats came out, and everybody wanted to predict when the end of the end would be. And so God's Word teaches that actually we're in the end times now, and the end times actually started when Christ ascended. But the question is, are we in the end of the end times? And the answer to that question, I will give to you right now. We don't know. Oh, come on, John, we want a date. We want a time. We want at least a period of time. And so a lot of you have been asked, you think it's the end of the end? And I have to say, I don't know. If I do say a time, if I do give you a date, you need to do one of two things. You need to remove me as the senior pastor of Bear Creek Bible Church, or you need to go to another church. Okay, so you're not going to get that out of me at any time until we're like going up in the air. All right, then I'll tell you it's happening right now in the twinkling of an eye. So we have the tendency sometimes as Christians to kind of have National Enquirer theology. You know, do you remember the National Enquirer? And someone in the first service told me they still sell it. But when I go to Kroger, I'm like in and out as fast as I could be. I don't look at anything. I just move. I have like blinders on. I move like lightning through that store. So, but apparently they still sell the National Enquirer. And so the National Enquirer is known to be very sensationalistic. And so on the front of the National Enquirer typical edition, you'll see like a four-headed baby or something. Wow, that person's good at Photoshop, right? And all sensationalistic type of stuff. And so we have to be careful not to be sensationalistic, not to be out of balance in terms of our eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." When we hear that verse, we say, yeah, those liberals, you know, those liberal theologians who, or the health and wealth prosperity people who are just want to tell people what they really want to hear so that way they can also become healthy and wealthy just like them. And that's what we usually think of, and that's accurate, but it's not complete. Because we too could also want to hear something that's going to like entertain us or excite our senses about, yeah, we're living in the end of the end and it's just about to happen. So we have to be careful of being out of balance in studying the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is about the person and the plan of Jesus Christ. Christ's person and plan. Usually we tend to focus and want to just hear about his plan, but this book reveals a lot about his person. And so both have to be spoken about and understood and learned, because our build out, our ultimate purpose is to what? Not just know about what he's going to do, but to know him and to make him known. So we have to keep a balance there of both of those very good things, to learn more about the person, but also the plan of Jesus Christ. The second danger of studying prophecy, possibly, it's the danger of ignoring prophecy. We could just never want to talk about it. And some people love to talk about prophecy, others don't. Some people like to talk about creationism. We had a good men's event yesterday where a teacher came and talked about creationism. Some people just like to talk about the Bible's view of finances, you know, and some other topics, and they become specialists in those things, and that's good, but we have to consider the whole counsel of God's Word, of course. But we could do the opposite. We could ignore prophecy, and we need to talk about prophecy because it's part of the Word of God. In fact, the Old Testament has a great deal of prophecy. And then if you look at the New Testament, you see the book of Revelation. You also see 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, which we covered last year. And so God's Word does contain prophecy, so we have to talk about it. We have to understand and learn it. But some people don't want to hear about prophecy. And sometimes when times are good, like the 1980s were a pretty sweet time, we forget about prophecy then when times are good because we start to love our lives. But when our lives and our world get disrupted, kind of like they have been the last few years, then it's like we want to know, God, what's your exit strategy for us? How are you going to get us out of here? When is this all going to end? Because God, this is very uncomfortable at best and painful at worst. And we just ache to see those images on our TV screens and then hear about broken relationships or people in economic distress or people in dealing with health issues. So that's when we want to learn about prophecy. But we have to learn about prophecy in good times and bad times. Why? Well, because prophecy features the second coming of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come and set up a new kingdom. Give us the new heavens and the new earth so that way we can dwell with you, not just by faith, but by sight. Help us, Lord. Help us with this, because we were built to experience paradise, but we are living in anything but a paradise, a weird, freakish mixture of good and evil living side by side. To us, it appears normal, but it is anything but normal, and it was not God's original intention. His original intention was for us to dwell with him. And so in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, this is recorded. It says, "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" So the book should not be sealed up. It should be opened up, and it should be read, and it should be properly interpreted and divided, so that way we know what to do now. So those are the first two of the dangers of studying prophecy, the dangers of sensationalism and imbalance, and also the danger of ignoring prophecy. The third danger of prophecy is the danger of pride. Pride for us, or pride for anyone, by not understanding that there are some different approaches to interpreting the book. And there's one that I hold to. In fact, would be willing to die for elements of it, but other parts of it I'm not so sure about. But I think the approach that we're going to learn Revelation through is the best approach. But There are a lot of people who have a different approach to the book of Revelation. In fact, the view that I'm going to give, the view of this church, is actually in all of Christendom the minority view. In terms of all of the last 2,000 years of church history, it is actually the minority view. So we have to respect the majority. We have to understand that these people are not idiots. They're not fools. Some of them are believers and some of them aren't. But yet we have to understand that there are some other possible legitimate views of understanding the book of Revelation. And so in any issue, the strengths and weaknesses of any position, of anything you see in Scripture, have to be evaluated. So you basically look at the issue, you come up with a list of strengths, you come up with a list of weaknesses, and then you take the position that has the most strengths and the least weaknesses. That's basically it. And so the approach that I'm going to take, I believe, and probably the majority of you do also believe, that it is the strongest and least weakest position. And so as we look at anything in Christendom, anything that has to do with church life, anything that has to do with interacting with other Christians who might believe something differently than us, we have to understand that there are some things that we should be willing to die for, and there are other things that we should just like understand, okay, he just believes something different than I do. Okay, so there are different categories. So in the inner circle, we see issues in Scripture that define us. In other words, these are the things that if someone rounded you up and said, if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind of these things, then we're either going to kill you or put you in prison for the rest of your life. And I hope that every one of us in this room and in the first service and those watching live streaming will say, I am willing to take the hit for Jesus because he took the hit for me, and I'm going to be faithful to him on those issues. In other words, our view of who God is, our view of who Jesus Christ is, our view of how we're saved, our view of our source of truth, Scriptures, our view of the fact that Jesus is coming again. The timing might be different from different believers, but the fact of the second coming has to be something that's very fundamental to our beliefs. But then there's another circle just right outside of that inner one, and there are issues in Scripture where the local church unity is important. So you could differ with Christians who don't go to Bear Creek Bible Church, but in order for us to function properly in this local body or any local body, we have to have an understanding of church government. We have to have agreement on church government, on the sacraments, which are communion and baptism and their meaning. We have to have an understanding of what other sign gifts. In other words, are we charismatic or not? You can't have really a mixture in the church service, because either you're going to have people speaking in tongues in the church service or you're not going to have people speaking in tongues. And so you can be, I'm friends with many, many charismatics, but, you know, I don't go to their churches, okay? So then there's the third circle, issues in Scripture, the yellow one, where there may be differences, and that would include future things, some future things, in terms of when the rapture is going to take place, the timing of certain events, the meaning of certain symbols in prophecy, your view of creation, your view of giving, is it 10%, is it just a free will giving? Should Christians drink moderate alcohol or not drink any alcohol? What about free will versus predestination, the Calvinist-Arminian debate? And so those things we can also differ on as well. And then there are issues in the blue, issues that are outside of Scripture that are just preferences. Okay, so the more you move to the outer circles, the more tolerance you have for different beliefs. Okay, so it's all not either or. It is really a series of grades. There's a spectrum that's going on here. So we have to have some tolerance and respect for people of other approaches. And so when we talk about people who have a different approach to the book of Revelation, we don't roll our eyes and say, oh, what a bunch of idiots. You know, how could they believe that? Well, those people are pretty smart too, and they studied the word as well. We have to have respect, but we still could respectfully disagree with them on that. It's not a matter of salvation or not. So anyway, the second thing that I'd like to chat with you about this morning are observations and an outline of the book of Revelation. So who wrote it and roughly when? Well, most likely the book of Revelation, I believe, was written by the Apostle John himself on the island of Patmos during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And an early church father Irenaeus wrote that John lived in Ephesus, was arrested, and then was exiled to Patmos. And the middle part of that statement is not in Scripture, but this came from an early church father, so most likely it is true. Now, why was John exiled? Well, the context of the late first century in 95 AD is that the church was under very severe persecution. And the reason why they were under severe persecution is because they would not bend. The emperor, or a series of emperors at that time, wanted to be worshipped. This is when emperor worship was at its peak. And so a Roman citizen was expected to say, "Caesar is Lord." John would not say that. We don't know that's the specific reason why he was exiled, but very likely it was because of his refusal to say that Caesar is Lord. John would only say, "Kurios Iesus," which means that Christ is Lord. That was the earliest church creed, where if you met another Christian, you would say, "Jesus is Lord." And that would say everything. Kurios means God. So you're, in essence, you're saying, "Jesus is God. He is our master. He is our Lord," which means that Caesar is not Lord. And so John most likely was exiled because of that reason. John is the one who in this book sees a series of visions. And all of those visions together give us the revelation. So it's not revelations, it is the revelation. The revelation of John. Now there's some challenges in interpretation. And I'm just going to go pretty quickly through this because we have to get to the point of understanding and be able to articulate, what is this book about? And so depending on which interpretation you take, which system of belief that you approach it with, you'll come out with different outcomes. And so some of these are weaker than others, but the preterist interpretation believes that all of the events in Revelation were fulfilled in the very early church, meaning that they were all fulfilled. All of these prophecies were already fulfilled during the time of the Apostle John. And so that's the lens by which, that's the interpretational presumptions that a person who has a preterist view takes. In other words, the victory of Christianity over Judaism, over Rome, over paganism has been accomplished. And that's what a preterist would say has already taken place during the time of John. So this is all past tense. It's not future tense from our perspective. And they would also say that at least one of the emperors of Rome is the Antichrist. Now, the struggle with this is that they would see everything as past tense. But as Travis mentioned before, in chapter 1, verse 19, there is at least one section of this book, at least one that, and it's a pretty big section too, that deals with things in the future from John's perspective. And so they could not have already been fulfilled. So there's some strengths and weaknesses to this position. It's not one that I hold to. So a second one is the historical view or interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's a little bit similar, but it's as the first one, but it sees the book as prophesying all of church history. So from John's perspective, it would be future tense, but from our perspective, it would be all past tense. However, if this view is correct, most likely the term ecclesia or the church would appear after chapter 3. But after chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again, and there's a good reason for that, which you'll learn in a few weeks. The third view, or a third major interpretation of the book of Revelation, is the allegorical view, and which succinctly stated says that they're all, everything in the book is a symbolism of a story of good versus evil. That's what it is. It's more of an allegory. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, so it doesn't mean anything literal. It's all allegorical. But you can get some good moral lessons out of the book of Revelation. And this view is taken mostly by churches of liberal Protestant theology. The fourth interpretation, which I believe is the strongest one, is the futurist interpretation. So it sees chapters 4 through 22 as future tense. From John's perspective, and even from our perspective, it sees it as not yet fulfilled. And so this is the best interpretation, I believe, because it uses sound methods of interpretation like simplicity or the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture is written clearly. And if it's not clear to us, we're the ones with the issue. Scripture's not the one with the problem. It's just our ability to understand it. Other interpretational devices like literalism or the historical grammatical context and the proper decoding of symbols and comparisons. And so we can use those various hermeneutical or interpretational devices to be able to give us proper interpretation of what the text means. And so sometimes even interpretation within the text is provided. For example, in chapter 1, starting at verse 17, which I'm going to read, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, is a good example of where the text actually interprets symbolism itself and provides that to the reader. And so this is John speaking here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed on his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this." So Jesus gives the meaning of what he had previously talked to John about. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that is actually literalism, because literalism does contain symbolism. It's not always tangible, but the symbolism does represent something that is tangible. See, that's the difference between a literal view of Scripture and an allegorical view of Scripture. Allegory would say, oh, it's all just symbolisms, and it's pretty much what you want it to be. It's up to the reader to figure that out by some good guesswork. But a literal view of Scripture does use symbolism, but those symbols do represent either a person or an event or something else that is actually tangible. And so you'll see words like or as that are used to describe literal things. So they are descriptors. For example, in chapter 6, I think all my examples come from Revelation chapter 6, John heard a voice like thunder. He didn't actually hear thunder, it was a voice that sounded a lot like thunder. Another example is that John saw the heavens recede like a scroll. They weren't a literal scroll, but the way the clouds rolled up, it was like seeing a scroll roll up. Or another example in the same chapter, the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. And so a physical, literal thing is often described side by side with other objects or people or actions that are described by John, who, as we understand, is coming from a first century perspective. So he describes those things as a first century man would, with his understanding, his lack of understanding of technological things, perhaps. And so sometimes there are also grammatical clues that are provided. For example, the star in chapter 9 is properly understood or interpreted as a man, specifically a king, because in the Greek, personal pronouns are used. So the star there is not a thing, but it's a person. And we can understand that from understanding the Greek language and what it's describing that star as. So the futurist approach is best because nothing, absolutely nothing like the events that are described, which is long and intense judgment as the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are revealed, the return of Christ, the 1,000 years of literal messianic rule, the casting of Satan into the abyss, and the new heavens and the new earth. None of those things have not happened yet. They simply haven't happened. So the futurist view is, I believe, the more reasonable one and fits better into a literal, normal, interpretational device or hermeneutic. And so you and I get to see metahistory. We get to see God's original intention restored. And so some of you are really used to this chart, others are not, but this timeline shows the church age, and we're somewhere in here. I'm not going to say we're right there. Like George W. Bush would say, not going to do it, not going to do it. Not going there. But the next event on God's prophetic calendar, I believe, and other very sincere and very knowledgeable Christians would say it's not the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Some would put it in the middle. Some would put it the same time as the second coming. Some would say it's just a metaphor. It's not literal. But I believe the strongest position of all those, I used to be a mid-trib guy, but now I'm a pre-trib and been that way for many years. And so then there is the seven-year tribulation period. That's basically chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation. It is the 70th week of Daniel. I'll explain what that means later, but it is the Great Tribulation. Then there is the second coming of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, that's the thing we all yearn and crave, because Jesus, being the King, will bring in the kingdom. See? And he will reign literally, physically, in the throne of David. After just studying 2 Samuel, we should know that, right? He will sit on the throne of David. David, future tense, throne of David. And rule from on the face of the earth for 1,000 years, and then ultimately the millennium will be folded up into the new heavens and the new earth. And so lastly, what's an outline of the book? And there are a lot of really good outlines that you could put together, but I like to do a real simple outline so that way you have a shot at being able to divide it in your minds about what we're studying and where we are. So the first three chapters are really the now, from John's perspective. Of course, from our perspective, those seven churches and what they were like and what they experienced is past tense. And so that's what John sees as the now. Then there's future judgment in chapters 4 through 18, which is the tribulation period. And then the third section of the book is the future return and reign of Jesus. And then fourth, finally, the original intention of God is ultimately restored. So what are some of the themes and purposes of the book of Revelation? Well, as I mentioned before, the major theme of the book of Revelation is not an event or even a series of events. The major theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And I say that not just to provide the Sunday school answer. You know, when you're asked in Sunday school, okay, who died on the cross for our sins? Jesus, you know, it's like, I'm not just giving a trite answer. No, it really is all about Jesus. Because all four of those sections of the outline of the book of Revelation have Christ superimposed on each of them. For example, even the now, they're about the churches. What is the body of Christ? Is the church. Who will do the judging? Who is worthy to open up the scrolls? It is the seals. It is Christ. Who is the one who is returning and reigning? It is Christ. And who is the one with whom we will relate and walk and talk? It is the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus is the major theme of the book of Revelation. But it is also about the unfolding of his plan. So, succinctly stated, the major themes of the book of Revelation are the person and plan of Christ. And as I mentioned, in the end, Jesus wins. Thank you for telling us how it turns out, Lord, because I need to know that now. Christ wins. Second major theme of the book of Revelation are certain events, but specifically the final, ultimate defeat of sin and evil and Satan himself. And that is done through the power of Jesus Christ, his power is put on display as a judge. The third major theme are a series of events. The major events of the 70th week of Daniel, the second coming, the millennial period, the great white throne judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. These amazing events that are all future tense from our perspective. But yet God pulls back the curtain of mystery and allows us to experience and see some of their characteristics. The fourth major theme is, and the one that's most practical for us, is the exhortation for believers to live godly lives and to be encouraged. And so this is where we are and should be each week as we bite off a little chunk of the book of Revelation. And so Titus chapter 2 tells us about what is the practical application for learning about events that are future tense, events that might still be hundreds or even thousands of years away. So how does it apply to us today here in 2022? In Titus chapter 2, it says this: while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. So one of the applications of studying prophecy, whether it's apocalyptic prophecy or prophecy from the Old Testament, is that we should be encouraged to do good things now, to refocus ourselves, to not do sin, but also to not commit the sin of omission by not doing good things. And so that is one practical application of studying any type of prophecy. A second general prophecy is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left up will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And what is he describing there? Well, it's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It's the rapture of the church. So since I've told you about that, Paul is thinking in his mind, since I've revealed this really good news to you, the result, the practical result now, because it may not come in your lifetime, but even if it may not come in your lifetime, you can still do what? Encourage one another with these words. You have permission to borrow hope from the future. And that is one of the major applications of studying any type of prophecy, including the book of Revelation, that we've got to encourage one another with these words and allow ourselves to be encouraged, allow ourselves not to be beaten down, discouraged, and rendered neutral by the major implement of Satan himself, which is discouragement. That's Satan's favorite tool. He knows he can't take away your salvation, but he knows he can render you neutral by taking away your effectiveness, by successfully tempting you with the sin of discouragement. And so God's word, specifically prophecy, counteracts that tendency in our hearts to accept discouragement and accept defeat. Why in the world would we accept defeat when we know in the end that God wins? That the original intent of God, that we would dwell and walk and talk and worship him and enjoy him. Why would we allow that to give us discouragement? No, it gives us encouragement. And so, finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, this statement is made. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near," or growing nearer is a better interpretation. And then in chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus states these words to John. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And so there's a general blessing that's given just by reading the word, just by interacting with it and seeking to understand it. There's a blessing that is given to us. And I know that's not specific, but what we do is we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So what are those specific blessings? Well, the Titus passage and this passage tell us what those blessings are. It exhorts us to do good. That's a blessing because it redirects us. It makes us active. It encourages us to do our part to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and make disciples. But then it also gives us another personal blessing as well, because not only does the study of prophecy direct us to do good, be busy, be active, tell other people about Christ, do evangelism, do outreach, do missions, do good things, never tire of doing good works. But then, even if we're busy, we might become discouraged. And so that's the second specific blessing that John talks about, or Revelation talks about in chapter 1 and 22. The first one is the exhortation to reject evil and to do good. The second one is to be encouraged. You have permission to borrow as much hope as you need from the future, given the fact that you now know that in the end, Jesus wins and his original intention is restored. So as a result of knowing that, allow your soul to marinate on that truth and to change your countenance and to change your actions. Don't be lazy, but be busy in doing good. Don't be discouraged, but be encouraged, because you know the final outcome of the whole story. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing in our world. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand this amazing book. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Give us the wherewithal to actually apply it as well. To not just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. So we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And together God's people said, amen.